means. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. I'll read the first verse, we'll all read the second verse together, and so on. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest which them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much. Thank you for your goodness to us. I pray you bless us. You give us understanding of this passage. And I pray, Father, it would be effective in each and every one of our lives, this truth that I'm about to get across. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I want us to focus on the last part of verse 4 that reads, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Now, I will preach on what leads one to repentance, for without repentance, salvation will never take place. I do not believe that the common interpretation of this portion of Scripture is the correct one. Most would read this and say, God's goodness to fallen man and his blessings he bestows upon them is what leads one to repent. 'Tis true that God reigns on the just and on the unjust, that even those who have yet to be reconciled to him through the cross of Christ enjoy good health, have good food, have clothing to spare, live in fine homes, wear expensive clothes, drive late model cars, and have a fat retirement portfolio, and still dine in fine restaurants. But in many cases, those things lead them from repentance and not to repentance. In fact, many are like the rich fool that Jesus spoke about in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" And he said, "This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." Does it sound like this rich farmer repented? Not at all. What about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he had plenty of riches, did he not? Jesus really basically told him his sin problem and what he needed to do. He says, "You know what? You call me good, master. That means I'm God. Then why aren't you doing what I'm telling you to do?" All he needed to do was put his faith in Christ. But did he do it? Did he repent? Did those riches and those blessings that God gave him cause him to repent? No. Matter of fact, he went away sorrowful, and Jesus said this, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Then we read about the rich man in hell. Now, he fared sumptuously every day. He arrayed himself in the finest clothes. He dwelt in the big house. He was well known. Now, did he repent? But yet he was in hell. So, is it the blessings of God that lead one to repentance? So, it ought to be clear to us that God is not saying to us that comforts, food, good home, a big salary, a sought-after job, and riches lead one to repentance, correct? If such were the case, then why is George Soros the reprobate that he still is? Would Sean Diddy Combs be so perverted, and would Kim Jong-un be so evil? So this scripture then is not saying that God being benevolent or bestowing his blessings on the just or unjust is what leads one to repentance. Is that right? So what is exactly is this portion of scripture talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked.
Amen.
Now give me the answer.
Amen.
That's not the answer. Okay. Here it is. The phrase "the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance" is misunderstood and misinterpreted by most. It's not talking about the goodness of God as being a benefactor to man. It's talking about the goodness of God as far as who he is. You see, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. It's one of his attributes, and it's part of his character. And the word goodness speaks of God's moral excellence. What the phrase means is, when we come into the presence of Christ, our sinfulness shows up against his moral excellence. And the holiness of the Lord brings one to repentance as our sin becomes exceedingly sinful. It's no longer insignificant. It's no longer something we can live with, but it is something that needs to be dealt with. When one is brought into the presence of God and compares his weakness with God's power, his own insignificance with God's greatness, his limited knowledge with God's omniscience, his sinful self with God's goodness, righteousness, and holiness, they will see themselves as the chiefest of sinners and in need of repentance and confession of sin. I am convinced that most of us, if not all of us, see ourselves better than we truly are. And the reason for doing so is that we compare ourselves to each other. And we always compare ourselves to somebody that's not as so-called good as we are. Yet when our unrighteousness stands beside the righteousness of Christ, we will cry out like the Apostle Paul and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" And the shame we feel will lead to repentance. I'm saying that the Lord's absolute perfection, in contrast to our imperfection, and his goodness alongside our lack of it, leadeth us to repentance. Isn't that what happened to the prophet Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, we read this. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now, we need that vision of the Lord today. We need to see Jesus high, lifted up, and when we do, we will repent and we'll be better for it. Verse 2 and 3 goes on to say this. "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face." That means with two of them. "And with twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And he cried one to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now it was after the seraphims declared the holiness of God that Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me!" You see, it took Isaiah looking at the Lord high, holy, and lifted up in all his goodness, in all his moral excellence, and in all his glory before he saw himself as he truly was. Are you with me? It was then he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Folks, it's time we need to see ourselves in the light of God's goodness, his glory, and his holiness and greatness. And when we do, we will be like the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me!" You see, our first thoughts will not be, "Woe is thee," or "Woe is he," for his goodness, his moral excellence, will lead us to repentance. We ourselves need to be dealt with. And when we see the Lord for who he is, we, like Job, will abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes. By the way, Job was no slacker of a believer. The Lord said this about Job. He didn't say this about himself. He said this about Job, and he told the devil this. "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? He outshines the rest. He's the best down there is. A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." You see, Job was God's servant. He was a mature believer. He was Christ-like. He was upright. That means his heart was right with the Lord and his motives were pure. He was genuine. He was not a hypocrite. And he lived as he should, and he had a hatred for sin. Yet when God showed up at the end of the book and spoke to Job one-on-one after the devil had his way with him, this is what Job said. This was the best Christian on earth. Now, I know you probably think you are, but at that time, Job was. "Behold, I am vile." He saw his need for repentance. I would venture to say that Job, Paul, and Isaiah were better believers than we are. Just taking a stab at it. Yet many of us feel pretty good about ourselves, where we are spiritually. And we are in great need of seeing God for who he is. And when we do, we will figure out that we ain't all that, because his goodness would lead us to repentance. We have somehow gotten the wrong concept of just who God is. He's not the man upstairs. He's not an overindulgent grandfather in the heavenlies. Nor is he like us. He is without spot. He's without blemish or wrinkle. There is no fault in him. He is sinless, absolutely holy, righteous altogether. He is just. He is high. He is lifted up. He is the ones whom the seraphims cover their face with two of their wings and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Creator who spoke all things into being. He's the I Am, the Almighty God, and there is none beside him. When he shows up and he reveals himself to us, our reaction will be, "Woe is me," followed by repentance. Perhaps we as believers, and I don't say that perhaps, meaning I'm thinking we should, as believers need to focus more on his holiness and his righteousness and his goodness, his moral purity, and his greatness and judgments more than we currently do. Then maybe we, like John the Baptist, who was the greatest man born among women, will conclude he is mightier than we, and we're not even worthy to carry his sandals. It's only when we contrast ourselves to his goodness, his holiness, and his righteousness that we will be brought to repentance. Repentance is more than being sorry, more than remorse. It's when we see him in perfect light and we cry out, woe is me, and we change our mind about the sin in our life and we go to him and confess it and make things right. Both the lost and saved are in need of seeing God's goodness, for both are in need of repentance. This is why we are in need of God's perfect book. We are in need of God's perfect book. I preach and I hold in my hand God's perfect book. It is inspired. Just this last week, I had a missionary wanted to present his ministry here. And I asked him, I said, well, let me ask you a couple questions first, and then I'll have you do some other things, like go to our website, check out our statement of faith, and see if you're in agreement with it. So I asked him, I said, so what is your view on the King James Bible? He said, well, he says, you know what? I believe it's the preserved word of God for English-speaking people. And I said, well, is it inspired? Well, I believe in the Greek and in the Hebrew, when it was originally given, it was inspired. I said, and he went on this long dissertation, you know. And I said, now let me get back to the same question I asked earlier. Is the King James Bible inspired? It's either a yes or a no answer. He said, no. I said, there's no need for further discussion. You will not come to our church and present your ministry. Why in the world would I want somebody coming here preaching from a dead book? Inspiration is what gives this book life. And according to what God says, all scripture is. It doesn't say was. This book is alive today. It is quick. It is powerful. It is inerrant. It is infallible. Incorruptible. It contains no mistakes, no misgivings, and it will not mislead anyone at all. It is pure. It is precise and it is preserved. It is true, tried, and it can be trusted. Every word, every verse, every chapter, every book is God-breathed and will be throughout the ages. God holds his word in such esteem that he magnifies it above his own name because he realizes his name is only as good as his word. It's when we look into this perfect book that we see our imperfections. And for those that are unsaved, the perfect law shows them their sinfulness, that they have fallen short of God's righteousness, and they're in dire need of the Savior. And unless they place their faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, they will face a Christless eternity in hell. This book is quite clear that we cannot save ourselves, for all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This book is compared to a two-edged sword that is quick, powerful, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Yes, this word cuts the heart of the sinner with conviction, and the gospel, which is the power of God, is able to save any and all sinners that come to Christ and ask him to save them. This book reads us as we read it, and it reveals our imperfections. James tells us this in James chapter 1, 22 through 24. But be ye doers of the word. Did you see that? Be a what? Now, doers means you obey, correct? It doesn't mean you know and that's enough. Knowing is not being spiritual. It's doing what God tells you that matters. But be a doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, many people know the Bible, many people hear the Bible, and they think they're spiritual, but they're not, because they don't do what God tells them to do. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. Now, what do you look in the glass for? What are you looking in that mirror for? Don't you look in there to make sure you look presentable? I mean, you can avoid it all you want. You know, I'm not saying it, you know, but you do look at it for a reason, don't you? And when you see something, let's say, you know, you were painting. And you look in the mirror and you got a couple blots here and blots there. You go, oh, man, I got paint all over me. Okay, that's good. Now, did that help you out? No. You need to do something with that, don't you? And when we read God's perfect book, it reads us. It shows us our imperfections, where we need to grow, what we need to take care of, what we need to get rid of. And you know what? Some of us just look and walk away doing the same thing. That's not the purpose of the book. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You know, many of God's people will read their Bibles. They believe it to be God's word, but they fail to act upon its teachings. You know, the scriptures are the directory of a disciplined and devout life, and the main business of those who name the name of Christ is to be doers of it. We believers may suppose ourselves to be religious or spiritual because we're familiar with certain portions of Scripture, or because we're at church every time the doors are open, but we are easily deceived for knowing what this book says, hearing it preached, because it's not the same as living it. We need to make wise use of the Bible and not forget what it says and use it to improve our spiritual appearance. So let's be observant. Let's be an obedient reader of divine truth, always taking a careful scrutinizing view of ourselves in God's sacred mirror. One of our well-known hymns is Trust and Obey. For there's no other way. It was by God's perfect word that we were brought forth out of death into life. And by his perfect word, he shows us now how to live the new life that we have. If we bring ourselves or others to the presence of a holy God, revealing the difference between man's sinfulness and God's goodness, our moral excellence, we are going to have to get them to God's perfect book. I'm not talking about the Living Bible, although I believe my King James Bible is the only living one around. I'm not talking about the NIV, the ASV, the Message, the NASV, Good News for Modern Man, the Message, the Amplified Version, or the New King James Version, or one of the newer ones, Easy Read King James Version. I'm talking about the book that God wrote. I'm talking about the one that is pure, preserved, and perfect. I'm talking about there's none other than the authorized King James Version. God only wrote one book, not 300 versions of it. So if we are to bring our imperfect selves or others face to face with a perfect God, don't you think we need to get them to God's perfect book? And when we do, and when we bring them, don't you think we ought to be crying out, woe is me, for I am undone? And would not God's goodness then lead us to repentance? Then we need to bring man into the presence of a perfect Savior. The written word is inseparable from the living word. And Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Then while on the road to Emmaus, it is said of Jesus that he gave those two that he walked with a Bible study like no other. And it is written, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he's speaking of Jesus, expounded unto them in all the scriptures. How much? The things concerning himself. There is a reason why I call the Bible the hymn book, the H-I-M book, because it's all about Jesus. In Genesis, he's the promised seed. In Exodus, the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, the scapegoat. In Numbers, the brazen serpent. In Deuteronomy, he's the lawgiver. In Joshua, the prophet, priest, and king. In Judges, he's the judge of all men. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, he's the anointed king of kings. In Chronicles, he's the great historian. In Ezra, the builder of the temple. In Nehemiah, he's the builder of the wall. In Esther, he's the savior of the Jewish nation. In Job, he's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In Psalms, he's the song of ages. In Proverbs, he's the truth. In Ecclesiastes, he's the great preacher. In the Song of Solomon, he's our wonderful lover. In Isaiah, he's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the weeping prophet. In Lamentation, he's the street preacher. In Ezekiel, he's the rebuilder of the millennial temple. In Daniel, he's the stone cut without hands that will someday come and break in pieces all the kingdoms of the world and establish his kingdom where will last 1,000 glorious years here on earth. In Hosea, he's the spurned but forgiving lover. In Joel, he is the one who pities his people. In Amos, he raises up the tabernacle of David. And Obadiah brings deliverance to Mount Zion. In Jonah, he's the one pictured in Jonah's death, burial, and resurrection. In Micah, he is the ruler whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In Nahum, he is the Lord that taketh vengeance on his enemies. In Habakkuk, he is the joy of the prophet's salvation. In Zephaniah, brings wrath upon sinful man. In Haggai, he is the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he is the fountain for the cleansing of sin. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he's the promised king. In Mark, he's the suffering servant. In Luke, he's the son of man. In John, he is the son of God. In Acts, he's the power of the church. In Romans, the dynamite of the gospel. In Corinthians, the restorer of the carnal nature. In Galatians, the rent veil. In Ephesians, the heavenly one. In Philippians, our sufficiency. In Colossians, the great shadow. In Thessalonians, our coming Savior. In Timothy, our great appearing God. In Titus, our blessed hope. In Philemon, the forgiver of the wayward slave. In Hebrews, the best of all. In James, the fulfiller of the law. In Peter, the rock of ages, cleft for me. In John, the assurance of our salvation. In Jude, the one who can keep us from falling and present us faultless before the glory, before his glory. In Revelation, he is the builder and maker of the city of God. That comes down from heaven, the new Jerusalem. Forget those things. Let us never forget that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All may change, but not Jesus, and glory to that name. He is perfect. He is the Holy One of God. He's the righteousness of God, the just one. And if one is going to see God's goodness that lead them to repentance, they must be brought to see themselves in God's perfect book and into the presence of God's perfect Savior, God Himself, Jesus Christ. Let their imperfect life meet His perfect light. Let their weakness meet His perfect strength. Let their finite minds meet His infinite mind. Let their sinfulness meet His holiness. And let them see the glory of the One who is worthy of all praise. I still believe there are those who would say, sirs, we would see Jesus. So let them see Jesus and compare their vile nature to Him who knew no sin. And was able to say with absolute certainty that the devil has nothing in him. Bring them to the goodness of God. Because bringing them to the goodness of God and his moral excellence will lead them to repentance. Once we picture sin as exceedingly sinful, and man as depraved as he is, and salvation as free as it is, and hell as awful as it is, and heaven as wonderful as it is, and the abundant life as blessed as it is, Christ as sinless as he is, God as great as he is, the Bible as erroneous as it is, his goodness will lead them to repentance. It's not his benevolence, but the goodness of his being that will lead them to repentance and cause them to have a change of mind about their sin and about who the Savior is. You know, when we think about ourselves and we get a good vision of just who Jesus is and we get into the Word of God as we ought, we're not going to think too highly of ourselves. We, like Isaiah, who was a godly man, he was a holy man of God that wrote the book of Isaiah, we will cry out, "Woe is me." Or maybe like Paul, "O wretched man that I am." Or like Job, declare, "I repent in dust and ashes." The goodness of God, his moral excellence, leads us to repentance, not his benevolence. Let's all stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. You say, "Preacher, I'm just not buying what you're selling." That's okay. You have your right to be wrong.